for spiritual rest from war within. This is Biblical Answers with Reverend Ted Pike from truthtellers.org.
The title of this Bible study is Guide to Truth-Telling in Pro-Zionist Churches. Never in history has there been a greater need for bold public declaration of the truth. This especially includes truth concerning the threat of Jewish supremacism. Yet there exist forces of control and censorship within establishment, society, and even the church which tell us we are not allowed to speak truth publicly. But the Bible says the Christian is morally authorized to speak truth others may not want to hear. This is when, as Christians, we feel the Holy Spirit leading us to speak, and when what we have to say is eternally important. But there are precautions we must observe before we speak out, especially in church. Why? Because we are in a danger zone. In few places is freedom to speak truth authoritatively more controlled than in most evangelical churches. Speaking truth which is controversial can quickly result in expulsion and religious exile of the truth teller. There are biblical guidelines for speaking truth in church. In the Old Testament, God instructed the Hebrews that if they heard of some evil or injustice in one of their tribes, rather than taking immediate action, they should make diligent inquiry concerning whether it was true. They were to react not according to a notion or hearsay, but when there was substance to the report. Before we speak or act publicly, we also must make diligent inquiry, basing our observations and criticism on facts. Such foundational knowledge is vitally important because many in society and the church do not appreciate spiritual or political reality and will do their best to ruin our credibility. This reaction is very likely to come against the bold truth-teller at every level of society. From the classroom to Congress, each arena has its terms of conflict. In this article, I will focus on the difficulties of bringing new truth to evangelical churches. Before I was able in 1984 to break out to international recognition through release of my book, Israel, Our Duty, Our Dilemma, and a video, The Other Israel, I labored to bring truth to a number of evangelical churches in my area with little success. Mine was not an anti-Zionist message, but only of the need for total consecration and daily trust in God in order to be sure of salvation. It is with this background that I speak of the even greater difficulty of bringing new truth concerning Zionism and Jewish supremacism to such churches. A primary reason for such difficulty is that most Christians do not fully understand that the true Church of Jesus Christ is not the people filling the pews. Rather, it's the Church Invisible, which consists of all who have given everything to Christ and trust Him as a little child. As such, the Church Invisible spans denominations and is united not by agreement of the mind, but of the heart. As such, it should be natural that a visitor from a separate church body be allowed to speak as the Lord burdens him, and also that the laity be allowed to speak in an appropriately allotted time, such as a testimony service or Sunday school class. Of course, such occasional public utterances must occur with utmost respect for the pastor's authority. There is no room in such truth-telling for abrasiveness or abusing the reasonable limits on speech. On the other hand, truth and the burden of the Holy Spirit transcend all humanly established limits. From the time of the Hebrew prophets, the word of the Lord has burst forth, despite every effort of false leaders and prophets, to establish rules to stifle it. Scripture is clear that every member of the church invisible has divine approval to speak under God's prompting. 1 Peter 4:11 says we are to speak as the oracles of God. No man is to forbid us. To forbid is to quench the power and potential of the Holy Spirit to have sent us. To forbid us to speak is to possibly insult the Holy Spirit. Scripture teaches that every true Christian is a priest unto the Lord, part of a holy congregation which should never be rendered silent and powerless by the pulpit. 1 Peter 2:15 says the saints are lively stones built up into a spiritual house, a royal priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Revelation 1:6 says that God through Jesus has made us kings and priests unto God. Yet too often the mentality of the local church is, "This is our church. We started and built it." If you have something you feel the Lord wants you to say or teach, start your own church and teach your own people. Pastors are usually extremely protective of their role as the dominant theological authority and teacher in a church. They believe there can only exist one such authority per church. If any church attendee is too knowledgeable, articulate, and outspoken, and wants to bring the crying issues of our time before the consideration of the church, and presumes to teach without prior permission, it may result in vilification from the pulpit. The next stage is expulsion. Most church leaders, despite their smiling exteriors, are really motivated by much the same territorial defensiveness as a stag ilk, suspicious and ready to drive out any younger male that threatens their dominance. Yet it is Christ's will that just as every part of our physical bodies communicates and cooperates with each other, so every member of his spiritual body, the church invisible, be allowed to speak and be respectfully listened to. Churches that cannot receive spirit-led exhortation and learning are churches which are spiritually dying. As such, they become persecutive of the truth-teller. In ancient Israel, God exalted the innocent and guileless David. Fleshly King Saul, being rivalrous, could not understand how David could be without such instincts. "He is unclean. Surely he is unclean," he muttered. Thus he tirelessly pursued David in the wilderness, attempting to kill him. God raised up David as a test of Saul's loyalty. Similarly, the Holy Spirit has always sent messengers to the church, attempting sometimes to shock the church into wakefulness. It is the right of every believer and priest of Christ to boldly hold up God's requirement of death to self-will to the drunkards, fornicators, materialists, and slaves of Israel who exist in evangelical pews. God has a quarrel with evangelical pastors who teach their laity that they should only speak approved ideas, heaping contempt upon Christians who bring actual salt and light. Scripture instructs pastors not to despise prophesying, thinking they are God's only legitimate mouthpiece. Yet too many pastors say of such independently led voices, "Who is he to think he can stand up any time he pleases and speak like a prophet?" Such pastors argue it is the height of inconsideration for such a person to keep them in apprehension as to when they will next speak and what they will say. Yet the real reason pastoral staff is kept on edge does not necessarily reside in the one speaking as the oracle of God. It comes from God's determination that His church always be punctuated by words that are authorized by Him and not by church leadership that is prone to man-pleasing and being formulaic. Do not think it strange, then, if you are oppressed by a burden of concern for your church that will not go away and eventually erupts in truth-telling, only to result in vilification from the pulpit. Such persecution of truth from those who should be upholding it is what is truly worthy of contempt. The book of Hebrews says some have entertained angels of God unaware. How can we know with finality if a visitor to our church is not a messenger from God? The answer is simple: if he speaks falsehood. Churches are obligated to test the spirits, making diligent inquiry and finding the substance of what a visitor or parishioner believes. It is not enough to say a person poses a threat just because he is seen as creating competition to church leadership, or that he speaks like a prophet with authority, or criticizes Israel, just like the Hebrew prophets and Jesus did. Just how would a true prophet behave in an evangelical church as a visitor? Would he first seek permission to speak, describing the content of his words? On the contrary, the mark of the true prophet is to decline to please leadership first, and, like Micaiah, say, "As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith to me, that will I speak." 1 Kings 22:14. Obedience to the spiritual command not to quench the Spirit guarantees that the church will remain Christ's and not man's. What should leaders do when confronted by attendance of what used to be called an exhorter who desires to rouse the people to righteousness? They must not take any action until he or she utters lies or truly heretical doctrine, such as denying the Trinity, virgin birth, or deity of Jesus. At that time, they are free to publicly contradict and even restrain and expel that person. But as long as no serious untruths are spoken, leadership is taking the same risk Old Testament Jews did in saying, "We don't have to listen to Jeremiah." Ours is a God of unpredictability. He is capable of sending a prophetic voice to lukewarm and materialistic, pro-Zionist churches, calling for revival and testing both people and leadership. To quickly denounce and even expel an inconvenient visitor or parishioner is to take a real chance of expelling the Holy Spirit. For this, such a church will have to answer to God. Maybe most people, most Christians, zealous as they may be, do not have the calling to speak out and provide this kind of irritant within an average evangelical congregation that I have seemed to have a talent for. But I do speak from experience, and I wrote this Bible study with a special concern for the many people who have contacted me over the years, grievously burdened about their pro-Zionist church. And the question before us is, do we just consign these churches to their error? And, you know, back when David was driven out of the congregation of Israel, forced to go off into the desert and mountain wilderness to flee Saul, he said that the people had told him, "We don't care that you're not part of the congregation anymore. Go serve other gods. Go over and serve the gods of the Philistines. David, we don't really need you. Shall I tell Christians that the evangelicals, pro-Zionist evangelicals, are so deluded and carried away by Zionist lies that we as Christians have no home in the church? We might as well just go serve other gods and go to the beach or go fishing on weekends rather than attempting to come back into the congregations of our community and attempt to awaken them. As I say, there are many people who have contacted me saying, what shall I do? Give me some guidelines as to how I can best attempt to redeem my Christian brethren in the area in which I live. And so this Bible study is in response to that request, a desire to help encourage them to continue to provide salt and light if that's what the Lord leads. Did you have a comment?
If someone came in here and wanted to stand up with authority and preach that there's no hell, we would not give that person a platform to speak that. But
we would have to listen to him first and make
hear what he had to say.
Exactly.
And I think that the biggest point that your article makes is that these people, a lot of times it seems like these pastors of these churches want to silence somebody just because they're speaking with authority or providing some kind of competition, and it's about style, the style in which it's said too, rather than the substance. Mm-hmm. Seem like that's what you said a lot. They don't want to actually engage on the substance of what is being said by the truth teller.
Mm.
So it seems like, how can these truth tellers remain in a church if the pro-Zionist churches won't even listen to the substance mm-hmm. of what they're saying, but they just have a knee-jerk reaction to hate any kind of conflict or any kind of truth-telling or any kind of other voice that wants to speak out? That it's not even... It sounds like what you're saying from your experience is you didn't even hear the pastor saying, from Scripture, we believe that what you're saying is false.
No, never.
It wasn't like, we believe that you're speaking something that is against what the Holy Spirit has told mm-hmm. us. It was always just, you're disruptive, your style isn't what we want,
mm-hmm. Absolutely.
You're not going along with our social program.
Without
you're
exception.
You're making us uncomfortable.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And those are all very unworthy reasons to oppose somebody. Mm-hmm. So... I know for our congregation, we've never silenced somebody because they were disruptive, even, or because they talked too much, or they had other ideas. It was always, we always wanted to engage with what they were saying and
exactly.
the substance of their words.
That's right.
So it does seem like that might be kind of a helpful criteria is, are there other Christians in your life willing to dialogue with you? I know members of this group have had extended dialogues with Calvinists or even pro-Zionist evangelicals that they've been led to go back and forth with them and talk with them and try to see if they can plant a seed of doubt in their mind, you know? But then there's other places where it's clear that there's just no interest. There is no interest in actually talking about the ideas or the truths or the scriptures. It's just a very shut door against mm-hmm. any kind of rocking the boat.
Yeah. Well, Jesus told his disciples to make diligent inquiry to find out who is worthy. And there's this what I'm talking about in this article is a necessary testing period in which God has given you a burden for your church. You've decided you cannot be quiet anymore. And God wants you to test them and to see if they are going to treat you like the priest of God, which you are, according to Scripture. Or they will make you of no account, drive you out, as Saul drove out David into the wilderness. And that's a very serious thing, to send the messenger of God away in disgrace, and yet that is the common reaction of many evangelical churches. If there is the slightest message of vital holiness or of criticism of Israel, the church is wanting a doctrine of smooth words that will not ruffle any feathers will not rouse up any of the snakes or make any waves in the congregation. And our Lord is a refining fire. He is a tester and a sayer of the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And he has the right, he has the eternal right to lay his burden upon members of the church and send them to prophesy in the church and even against the church.
I think the church is an aggregation of individuals, and I've experienced this very phenomenon in personal relationships just as much, where when you're called to speak clearly scriptural truth, doctrinal truth, life-saving, you know, freeing truth, if somebody is not geared toward the possibility that the Holy Spirit could be sending someone to them to bring them new truth, new light, a new perspective, then they automatically put up the defenses and they automatically begin to argue and contend, and then unless that spirit in themselves, that spirit of arrogance and self-sufficiency is rebuked and brought under the control of the Holy Spirit, then very quickly they drive you out on a personal level, much less on a congregational level. So I think this, what you're talking about here, is just a manifestation of self. And you're saying that one who assumes a position of leadership, as a pastor does, where he's very clearly warned in Scripture to be very, very careful because his judgment will be more severe if he allows himself to be placed in a position of such authority. Somebody like that ought to be ahead of the quote-unquote average Christian in a willingness to hear the Holy Spirit and a receptivity to something that rings true. And I think your point is very well made to rebuke those leaders. But I think that on the personal level, every single person who claims to be a Christian has to stop and think, am I today willing for the Holy Spirit to come to me with something radically different than I know or than I'm living, and be quiet enough and trust the Lord enough, have enough confidence in God that he will show me whether something is true or not. We have the example of the Bereans in Acts, who were very highly praised because they listened to what the disciples had to say, and then they went away and they studied to see if this was true. And when the Holy Spirit confirmed it to them, then they received the word with gladness. But they were remarkable in that. Most people don't do that. Most people are, they stand in their own righteousness and they stand in their own convictions and they stand on their own heritage and traditions, and they really aren't open to new truth. And I've lost a lot of friendships from speaking simple truth. The other point is that I think that in the church you are able to speak truth if you do it in a non-authoritative way.
Not as the oracles of God. As a survivor of attempts to bring clear, demonstrable truth to the church, I know that there is an iron control in most evangelical churches, and practically a sign up behind the pulpit says, "You shall not talk or bring up evolution, homosexuality, abortion, and a number of other issues. You shall not bring these up. It would send shockwaves to our congregation if you brought these subjects up and made declarative truths about them." Now, they're not going to send you to some gulag if you do, but they're going to send you out of the church. They are going to send you out of the church from the authority of the pulpit, if you presume to go against what is religiously correct or socially correct in those churches. And this is radically, radically out of place of the freedom and the liberty which the Holy Spirit is supposed to give us to freely converse and discuss issues in the church today. And so I used a kind of a shocking comparison to the level of thought control in a communist country. And no, the punishment is not the same, but the level of control of political ideas or ideas having to do with Israel, having to do with Zionism or Jewish supremacism, is ironclad, absolutely ironclad in evangelical churches. This is wrong. This is absolutely wrong, because the Church of God should be a place, just like a university should be a place, where there should be the greatest encouragement, as with the Bereans, to find out if these things are so. And I'm not saying that the church should become a political forum. It should be a spiritual forum, giving guidance and truth and light on all aspects of society and life to the Christians, adequately preparing and equipping the church for dealing with the issues of our day. The human race, not just the church, but the human race from the beginning of time, has resented the questioner, the gadfly, who tells them to think about the purpose of their life and find the meaning of life and question the conventionalities of their time. For example, Socrates was greatly resented in Athens because he told people that they had to live according to a higher rule than expediency and eating and breeding and dying and getting along with other people. They had to seek truth. He was hated. He was resented. And was finally forced to drink poison under the false charge of having corrupted the youth of Athens by his freewheeling, their unrestrained pursuit of ultimate truth. And what I found as a truth teller, even as early as a freshman in high school, was that authority, most authority, which in my high school was liberal authority, liberal teachers, most authority wants to actually make you feel bad about yourself if you actively question the accepted delusions of liberalism or pro-Zionism or whatever. It was drummed into me, literally drummed into me, that I was out of line. I was seriously out of line for questioning evolution, for questioning liberalism, for questioning political correctness as it was delivered to us by liberal teachers in 1961 and 62. And even in college, the teachers would give the impression that when they stated a platitude which was manifestly absurd, the proper, the correct response of the student is to go along with that and not object to it. But I tell you, if Socrates were alive and were with me in that class or in that college seminar or whatever, he would be asking the same questions. He would be asking penetrating questions and challenging people to seek out the whole truth. If he were in an evangelical church, Socrates would be, as a lover of truth, would be saying, "Go at him, Ted, go at him. These people are laid back and self-indulgent and apathetic and taking a tremendous amount for granted, which they should be questioning." And so it was a very rare teacher or professor that I had in my higher education who really appreciated the fact that I had a right and I had a duty to question the what was spiritually or politically accepted without question. And in fact, in my high school, I earned such a reputation for contentiousness that finally, when I was in the spring term of my high school senior year, my liberal American Problems teacher got so frustrated with me that finally he said, in another context, he said to the group, he said, "I think that that sex before marriage is just part of growing up." And I said, "Mr. Germain, there are a lot of people who would disagree with you on that." He said, "Get out. Get out of my class." He sent me out of his class. He sent me to the principal, and I spent the rest of the year in the library finishing that course. Now, nobody appreciated the simple truth and my simple right to question and deny a statement which would have horrified most of the religious people in this religious farm community where I lived. But everyone went along with what was acceptable, and allowed all of these teachers to actually vilify me to each other, to the point that when I went to the principal's office as a result of being kicked out of the class for objecting to the endorsement of fornication, the high school principal said to me, he said, "You really have a bad reputation in this school for questioning everything." Well, Socrates also had a bad reputation in Athens for questioning everything. And when blatantly false ideas are presented as truth to young minds, I had a vivid awareness at age 14 and 15, that I had a duty to bring the whole truth and question these damnable heresies of Marxism and evolution that were being pushed down my fellow students' throats as fact. And there was only one teacher in my school who appreciated me and my independence of mind. And the first day I was in her class, it was a speech class, and she said some outrageous liberal heresy. And I piped up and I said, "That's not true, Mrs. Hicks." She said, "Get out of my class." She sent me out into the hall, and I shoved my desk out into the hall, and I sat there with the students passing by me, and I was sitting out there, an impediment to the traffic. I was outside the class. She would not tolerate that. And she came out toward the end of the hour, and she said, "Are you going to apologize for what you said to me?" And I said, "No, I'm not, because what you said is not true." And she suddenly stopped, and she said, "I really admire that," she said. She said, "I really admire that." And I fought with her for the rest of the year, back and forth on every possible liberal, socialist issue. She was a strong pro-ACLU person and strong pro-civil rights. She accepted all the heresies of liberalism. And she really never wanted to concede her respect for me. But in the year when I was going to college, I was actually hitchhiking down the highway, and a young man picked me up, a student of Mrs. Hicks. He told me, and I told him what my name was. I said, "My name's Ted Pike." He says, "You are Ted Pike. Oh," he says, "Mrs. Hicks, she carries on about you. She said there was never any student at Canby Union High School like Ted Pike for speaking up for what he believed in." You see? Now, that was true of Socrates. And yet, I would never have known she admired me, or I would have never even have known that I was doing something virtuous, because all the establishment leaders hovering over me with drawn swords to indict me wanted to give the impression to me that I was out of line for being a serious questioner of liberal so-called reality of that time. Now, the same thing holds in the church, in most evangelical churches. The pastors drum it into the people by precept and by example that you are a good sheep. If you go along and you do not question the pulpit and you do not bring in ideas to the congregation which are politically active and controversial and challenging, instead you go along and you agree that there are at least a half a dozen major issues crying out for public discussion in the church, which we in the church will not talk about. They don't even exist. They're outside of our privileged prayer chamber that we're in, and we don't have to consider them. And I say that this is repressive. This is comparable to a communist country for the censorship and the control of issues which are permissible and open to Christian discussion. And this is wrong. This is contrary to the great humanist tradition of the Greeks, first established in the Western world, which is upheld by the Hebrew prophets, that every human being made in the image of God has a right to question authority. I'm not talking about being defiant of authority or being abusive or disrespectful, but when any idea is false and it is put forward as fact in a classroom or from the pulpit, we, as members of the Church of Christ and members of a republic that God has given us, guaranteeing free speech, have certainly the right to speak out as the Lord leads. We have a duty to pick our battles and deal only with the most important issues and not quibble or get a reputation for contentiousness. But when major issues, like my teacher saying that fornication before marriage is just part of growing up, we have a duty, and we should teach our children that they also have a duty before God as He leads to speak up. And what I wanted to do in this Bible study was to give encouragement, probably for people in the church who don't get any encouragement, who are told that they are bad sheep, that they are curly-horned rams that are trying to bring contention and dissension and division into the church, and they may even partially believe it. I'm telling them that their cause is noble and glorious. They are in the company of the great philosophers and the great prophets of history, who also were derided because they spoke the whole truth and sought the whole truth above everything else.
You're certainly not being very effective if you present your case in "this is my opinion" way. It's almost an apologetic way. That's not going to carry the authority that is necessary.
Well, it's interesting how people will indulge someone who says, "in my opinion, I think." That's just his opinion. What they don't like, basically, is the voice of truth that says, "thus saith the Lord," that says, "this is truth, people. This is truth. Alcohol destroys family and society." Do you know how many people are so willing to break up even a long-standing friendship if they are warned against alcohol? There's so much drinking in the church now that many church members are becoming functional alcoholics. And all it takes is just a word of concern from you that you might be in very great danger. And as a Christian brother or sister, I'm telling you, don't let the bottle get you. Get victory over it and conquer it, or you could go out to sea in the addictions of alcoholism. And people are being indulged by the pulpit as they are drifting into these sins and into these compromises. And yet the prophetic voice from the beginning of history has said, thus says the Lord. It's not my opinion. Can you imagine Isaiah or Jeremiah going out in the forum of Jerusalem, out in the center of the courtyard of the temple, and saying, in my opinion, big joke. His opinion, who cares? What is truth? What's his opinion? But instead they said, thus saith the Lord. I have a burden and a message from the Lord to you. Now suddenly that raises their hackles, because they are contending that the Lord has sent them on a mission to deliver truth from heaven to earth, and they'd better listen. And that makes it a serious offense to mock the messenger of God. And yet, what the New Testament, especially these verses in 1 Peter, tell us is that God says, I don't want the prophetic voice saying, in my opinion. Scripture says it cannot be that the prophetic voice end and be silent, either in Jerusalem or in the church of God for all time. There always must be this unexpected factor that God can burden people and bring them into his church. And they should be allowed to speak out, because the forces of conformity, the forces of suppression, of independence of mind, because it'll cause contention or controversy, are so strong in humanity and are so strong in the church that God says, no way am I going to let the man-pleasing pastors and the man-pleasing councils and the man-pleasing denominations rule my church. I'm going to rule my church through my ability to send my own messengers to the church, as I did to the seven churches of Asia, telling them what they don't want to hear about the danger they're in. And that prerogative of God and the Holy Spirit is eternal. And that's why you cannot for a moment say that, well, we're going to be guided and run in the church today by the consensus of church boards and church councils and the pastor and so on. No, the prophetic voice has to be a live option in the church today, as it has always been, because God knows that people are going to want to please people, and pastors especially are going to want to please their congregation, because that's what brings in the money to pay for the building projects and pay the pastor's salary and so on, is basically when people are very happy with you. And yet God says, I have a right to bring in people who will make you unhappy by their criticisms of things that are going wrong in the church. And this talk tonight is an encouragement again to those voices that come to me and email me and phone me and say, what do I do to try to bring some salt and light to my pro-Zionist congregation? And what I say is, make diligent inquiry, give it a try as the Lord leads you, and find out who is worthy. And if they cast out your name as evil, and they expel you and they treat you contemptuously as a bearer of truth to them, then you have a right to take off the shoes off your feet and throw them down as a testimony against them, shake off the dust of your feet against them, and depart away. And Jesus is very, very stringent. And I'm not judging anybody, but he says it'll be easier for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment even than for the religious people who reject one of his messengers that comes to them. And that's a very, very sobering reminder that we as God's messengers are bringing vital spiritual truth. And even though it's politically correct to say only good about the Jews in Israel, and if you mistreat an anti-Zionist messenger of Jesus who comes and says, what about all these terrible atrocities of Israel on the West Bank or in Gaza or the Haredi settlers who are cutting down the olive orchards and burning and killing and shooting the little the farms and killing and shooting the little children and so on. These are huge issues which the church should be aware of. And when they throw back in your face that you're an anti-Semite, you're a hater of God's chosen people because you bring that kind of truth before them, that's a grave moral insult against the Holy Spirit, whose heart bleeds for the innocent Palestinians who are being mistreated by the Jews. And therefore, when the church abuses the messenger of God, the words of Jesus have great relevance. It's going to be a lighter punishment for the men of Sodom than those who kick around and abuse anti-Zionist Christians who attempt to bring some reality to the deluded pro-Israel church today.
For more thought-provoking Bible studies and articles, visit truthtellers.org. If you would like to support the National Prayer Network as your church, any contributions are gratefully received. Donate online at truthtellers.org/store or send your tithe to the National Prayer Network, P.O. Box 828, Clackamas, Oregon 97015. All donations are tax deductible. This has been a production of the National Prayer Network.